Elder Marlon K. Jensen is an emeritus member of the First Quorum of the 70. As a general authority, Elder Jensen has served in the presidency of the 70 as the president of the Utah North, North America Northeast, and Europe Central areas, as the executive director of the Curriculum, Historical, Priesthood, and Family and Church History departments. He's also served as the president of the New York Rochester Mission. Elder Jensen graduated from BYU with a degree in German and earned a Juris Doctorate degree from the University of Utah Law School. Prior to his call as a general authority in 1989, Elder Jensen practiced law in Ogden, Utah, specializing in business and estate planning. And during that time, he served as a regional representative, as a stake president, and a bishop. Elder Jensen and his wife Kathleen are the parents of 8 children. And how many grandchildren?
25.
So we're grateful to have Elder Jensen with us today.
Thank you for that beautiful number and for the heartwarming prayer. And good morning, brothers and sisters. Thanks to you so much for coming. I'm not sure I would have arisen as early as you have to hear me talk. But I appreciate you being here, and I admire very much your participation in this program of continuing education. I think a lifelong learning program is one of the greatest things we can have for our mind, our body, and especially for our spirit. So I congratulate you on being here. And coming to Rexburg, coming to BYU, Idaho, is always a joy for Kathy and me. As we drove up I-15 last night and saw that tremendous sunset and smelled the new mown hay and watched the crop duster come in low over the potato fields, I think they were. I just think what a blessed area this is, what wonderful people it produces. And just coming to see the Clarks again is a joy for Kathy and me, to know these people that are so gifted and yet so faithful and so service-minded is one of the joys of our lives. So thanks for inviting me to speak. I haven't come with a carefully scripted one of these kind of talks. What is that called? I've forgotten, the teleprompter. Now you're worried, aren't you? I'll remember the rest of what I've got tucked away, I'm sure. But I do pray for the Spirit of the Lord that He'll breathe life into the thoughts I have and make our few minutes here together worthwhile. They've told me I could speak 23 to 27 minutes, and I thought, what a challenge for a 71-year-old man to restrict himself to that kind of a time slot. After we'd worked in Europe for a couple of years and had the difficulty of speaking through translators most of the time, Kathy and I went to a conference in Logan, and I didn't notice the length of my talks, but on the way home, in her subtle sort of peer review way that she's had through the years, she said, "Honey, whatever happened to those good short talks you used to give?" And I said, "Well, I'm older now and I know so much more, it just seems like I should share that." She said, "Well, don't." So I've got my eyes on this clock, and in 27 minutes I'll be finished, and I've already used 2 or 3 of those. So I was asked to say something about church history. In the little biographical sketch that President Clark read, you notice that I was once the director of the Church History Department. And as a part of that, at some point in 2005, I was called to be the church historian, an office that hadn't been active in the church for almost 16 years. Dean L. Larson actually was the last church historian. And I served in that office for 8 years. And so 12 of my 24 years as a general authority were spent in or around the church history department, and it gave me a chance to learn things about church history that I never dreamed I would be able to learn, and to be close to the books, the manuscripts, the artifacts, the historic sites, and especially to the people, the historians and the aficionados for church history that make up the community of Mormon studies or church history. It's a tremendous thing that in our day and age, the study of church history and of Mormonism as a culture and as a religion has become such a popular thing, and chairs of Mormon studies have been established at Claremont Graduate University and most recently at the University of Virginia. There's even one at Durham College in England. People are taking notice of our church and its history and its philosophy, its way of life. So I've been grateful to be a little bit of a part of that community, and I want to just share with you three or four things that I've learned in hopes of deepening your own interest in church history and enriching your life in ways I think that only church history can enrich it. So I begin with this idea that I've learned in those years that church history, the history of God's work on this earth, is important to him. He's gone to great lengths to preserve that history. And even on the day that church was organized, April 6th, 1830, he revealed section 21 to Joseph Smith, and in the very first verse of the first section revealed to an organized church, he begins it by saying to Joseph, "Behold, there shall be a record kept." And I like to think that from the very day the church was organized, history, the church's history, our history, the history of its members, its leaders, its teachings, have enjoyed a privileged place, really, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that. In those days, there were only two church officers. There was a first elder, who was Joseph Smith. There was a second elder, who was Oliver Cowdery. And in fulfilling that command, that a record be kept, shortly after that revelation was given, Joseph called Oliver Cowdery, the second elder, to be the church historian. It was another 4 years before there was a first presidency in the church. It would be another 5 years before there would be a quorum of the 12 in the church. But from the beginning, there's been a church historian, and later, the term recorder was added to his title. So it's always been an important thing, and interestingly, it was as during my time as church historian that I noticed something about a scripture that I'd never noticed before, and it's the scripture that speaks of small and simple things and the power that those things have. I would wager that most of you have used that phrase in a talk or in a thought that you've given. It's such a, I think, an appealing and powerful idea that little things matter, like one home evening even can matter or not matter, as the case may be. But that phrase in the Book of Mormon comes up in a very interesting context, and I would wager that most of you would not be aware of that context. But it's in chapter 37 of Alma, where Alma, the prophet historian, and it's interesting that those offices were often linked in the Book of Mormon, and they've been linked in the modern church as well. Three of our presidents, Wilford Woodruff, Howard W. Hunter, and Joseph Fielding Smith, were also church historians. Joseph Fielding Smith actually held the office for 51 years and exercised, I think, more influence over church history than any single man in our history. But here we have Alma, the prophet historian, passing on the record he has kept to his son, Helaman. And he's trying to stress to Helaman, I think, the significance of this sacred record. And he says of the record, "And now behold, you may suppose that this is foolishness in me, that you should keep these records." I can see Helaman maybe taking his father's counsel and direction a little lightly. Those of us who have raised children will appreciate his situation. "You may suppose that this is foolishness in me, but behold, I say unto you that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass." So the context for that well-worn phrase in our church is in the context of Alma passing on the historical record to Helaman and instructing him in the care he should take. As he puts it here, to keep these plates bright, I think keep them fresh, keep them relevant, and to protect them in safety. But then he goes on to tell us, I think, better than any scripture I'm aware of, why church history is so important. And he says, The Lord doth work by means to bring about his great and eternal purposes, and by very small means the Lord doth confound the wise and bringeth about the salvation of many souls. And then he gives us three reasons why church history ought to be essential in each of our lives. And now he says, it has hitherto been wisdom in God that these things should be preserved. For behold, they have enlarged the memory of this people. Now at my age, being promised an enlarged memory is one of the greatest gifts you could give us. But think about where we would be without memory. 6 or so years ago, I attended a state conference in Minnesota, and during the Saturday evening meal, I sat by the counselor in the state presidency and his wife, and they told me the most interesting story. They'd been married about 15 years when she was involved in a tragic automobile accident, and as a consequence, she was in a comatose state for almost 3 months. They didn't know whether she would ever awaken or not. But eventually she did. And when she did, her memory had been completely taken. She had absolutely no memory of her past at all, even who she was, much less who her husband was and who her children were. And it was interesting to hear them talk about this experience of trying to restore memory to this woman. They did it on the basis of obviously conversations, but she was quite skeptical, and the husband told me, the counselor in the presidency, that his biggest fear was that his wife would not love him again. He said, when we had courted and were married, I was a handsome, well-conditioned athlete with lots of hair, and he said, 15 years later, I was pretty portly and had lost most of my hair. I wasn't sure whether I would be attractive to her at all, but he said, luckily, I had kept, he said, the letters we had exchanged during my mission. And I took those to her and said, see, we did know each other. See, we did write. See, you did love me. And on the basis of her parents talking with her and friends talking with her over a period of a number of years, they were able to offer her memory and context again for her life. But the husband told me for the first 3 or 4 years after this accident, he didn't dare leave her alone for fear that without the benefit of memory, without history to work against, and all that that represents and the staying power and tying power that memory can provide, he was afraid she would just wander off into oblivion somewhere without those reference points that are so critical to our life. So when Alma says here of church history and of the keeping of this sacred historical record that it has enlarged the memory of this people, that's very significant. And he goes on to say, it convinced many of the error of their ways. Think about having history just as a stabilizing force in terms of doctrine and our culture and just our direction in life. We, the builders of a nation, as we've sung this morning, it just, I think, gave me a sense again of the stability and how firm our foundation really is as a church and as a people because of the historical record that's been kept. So we can have enlarged memory, we can have the error of our ways made known to us and corrected, and then most importantly, and I think this is something to really be aware of, because there are many people who become church history devotees, and church history is everything to them. I have a friend like this that was a college roommate, and even then he was totally engrossed in church history and knows all the facts and dates and collects manuscripts and rare books and can cite the latest findings that historians are bringing forth. And when we're together sometimes and he's spun the latest tale that he's loved to tell, I just say to him, Chris, that's all well and good, but have you done your home teaching for August yet? Because all of this has to have, I think, some purpose in the way it's reflected in our lives and in our behavior. And I think Alma provides that with the third point he makes. Again, talking about why the historical record is kept. And they brought, referring to the record and the plates, them, the people, to the knowledge of their God and to the salvation of their souls. Yea, I say unto, were it not for these things that these records do contain, which are on these plates, Ammon and his brethren could not have convinced so many thousands of the Lamanites of the incorrect tradition of their fathers. Yea, these records and their words brought them unto repentance. That is, they brought them to the knowledge of the Lord their God and to rejoice in Jesus Christ their Redeemer. That truly, brothers and sisters, is the highest and greatest use and purpose of a study of church history. But I want to say again that it's very obvious in Scripture that it's important to our Father in heaven and to his prophets. And it ought then, therefore, I think, to be very important to us. Second reason why, or about what I've learned, second point about what I've learned about church history, it provides us better than I think anything else, again, that I could think of, with what I'll call a godly perspective, or what the scriptures sometimes call acquiring the mind of Christ, trying to see life in its truest light. It's interesting that at least twice in Scripture, the Lord tells us that all things are present before him. I don't know how that's made possible, but it is. Everything is present before him. But we live in a different world, and our dimensions are different. In that respect, it's interesting that in section 93, the Lord defined truth as a knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come, talking about the past, the present, and the future. And in the early days of the church, when learning, like you're doing this weekend, was such a strong emphasis at a time when there were so many other things that their time and resources might have been spent doing, the saints were having schools or founding schools, and the elders were going to the school of the prophets, and the Lord said to them, teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, and that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory and principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that are expedient for you to know or understand. And then he says, with reference to this thought that I'm developing, of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass. So I have just the feeling that our Father in heaven would like to provide us with the most conducive set of circumstances, the most conducive context, the most comprehensive view of life, the most godlike view of life that he can possibly give us as we work our way through this existence and exercise our agency. It's obvious that the better informed we are, the greater our view, the more wisely we can make our choices. I remember an interesting quip once from Hugh Nibley in a talk he gave. He said, life is like being thrust onto a stage at the beginning, or at least at somewhere during the second act, and being immediately put on stage and being told, do something significant, and then being asked to leave again just as the third act begins. And if you think about it, our reality is really just about that limited, unless we take account of things that were and of things that must shortly come to pass, to flesh out and help us understand more completely the current situation that we're in. In Jacob 4:13, he says that the Spirit speaketh of things as they really are and as they really will be. I wished he had said as they really were to round this out perfectly, but for me, the important word in that scripture is really. I mean, if I were writing something like that, it seems like something either is or it is not, but to really be. So I think what he was trying to point out here, and it's interesting to me because President Hinckley often used the word really. I've never done a word search on it, but it was a favorite word of his. And I think, again, it was his attempt to say this really is what it is, and things as they really are and as they really will be is the ultimate expression of reality that I think we need, as well as things as they really were, in order to more appropriately and wisely exercise our agency and to pick from among all the competing interests and options that life gives us. It's especially critical the older you get and as your lifespan narrows and you begin really to think about what is the thing of most worth. You know, we have two sections in the Doctrine and Covenants, 15 and 16, that are identical. And both of them were answers to the Whitmer brothers' inquiry through Joseph, what would be the thing of most worth? And of course, in their cases, the Lord said it would be to preach the gospel and to bring souls to him and his kingdom, which probably would be one of the things of most worth for us as well. But there may be an individual answer to that question, but it's an important question when we're thinking of things as they were and as they are and as they're going to be, because toward the end of life, you're a lot more concerned about things that are going to be. I used to think we did genealogy in our old age because we had more time to do it. Now I'm convinced that we do it because the reality of being in that next existence and the reality of meeting our ancestors, our mother, our father, our grandparents, and so on, and especially those for whom ordinances have not yet been performed, that reality is much greater at 71 years of age than it was at 17. So this perspective that we can have has as one of its vital elements the past. Thirdly, I've learned that there's a great power to historical narrative, or what we might just simply call stories. President Kimball once said that a people, making reference to the Latter-day Saints, can be no greater than its stories. And I've experienced in our family life the truth that a family can be no greater than its stories. It's interesting that for many years now, when the gospel has been brought to a virgin land, a land where we've never been, or a language in which it's never been preached, the first item of church material that is translated into the new language, what would you think it would be? It's the Joseph Smith story. That's viewed as the most essential, the most fundamental, the most helpful piece of church literature that we can introduce to people in the initial work that's done in a newly opened area or land to the gospel. And really, when you talk with people about their conversions, many of them make reference to the power of Joseph Smith's story. I don't know about you, but I never tire of reading his story in the Pearl of Great Price and feel always the power of the Spirit that's there, as he says that he knew, and he knew that God knew. I remember reading that verse as a relatively young boy, when you could really relate to Joseph as being a peer, and thinking about how significant it was that at his young age, something impressed him so much spiritually that he could know with such surety. All of us have stories, and I think part of the enjoyment of church history is to become acquainted with stories and to be able to tell those stories. I've picked one today that has become a favorite of mine, and I think it's also an obscure enough story that you won't have heard it, and it's also brief. But it involves Thomas Briggs, who was a British convert who had suffered chronically poor health throughout his life. He joined the church at 17, came to Utah in 1851, and was living in Bountiful, Utah, as a young married man with the beginnings of a family. And he said this about the year 1865. This was about the time the Civil War was at its height. "We had a very severe winter, and the spring of 1865 was very late. I rented some land on shares from Thomas Fisher and planted it to potatoes. I also rented a piece of land from Brother Anson Call, on which I planted onions, beets, and carrots, and a little cane to make molasses. The main thing we had to eat was bread, and occasionally I would go to the mountains for wood and haul it to Salt Lake City and sell it for what I could get. I had two running sores on my leg, and Ephraim, his son, who was now 11 years of age, was the only help I had. The weather was very good. All our crops grew very fast. Everything looked prosperous. And when fall came, we rejoiced to think that we had been blessed so much. We had two fat pigs in the pen." Remember those days? "And I was able to haul considerable wood to the city. I was getting pretty well acquainted with a man in the city who told me if I could haul him 5 loads of wood, he would pay me $100. One day, Ephraim and I started out for a load of wood. And when we were about a mile from home, Brother Prescott stopped us and said, 'Brother Briggs, I am very sorry to tell you, but all of your stuff is burned up. Your stable and all that you had in the corral is gone.' I asked him if everyone at home was all right, and he said they were. I told him that last fall I came to Utah with nothing, and I had nothing now, and that I always dedicated everything to the Lord, and if the Lord saw fit to make a burnt offering of it, well and good. When I arrived home, everything looked pretty bad. I comforted my wife the best I could. I then went to work with a stronger will than ever. I asked my Heavenly Father to give me strength of body and prayed that He would help me through as He had many times before." Just a little story from an obscure man that you've never heard of probably before and probably never will again, but what power there is in that little narrative. And in every one of our lives and in our ancestors' lives, there are stories like this. When the Danish temple was being dedicated in 2003, we were living in Europe and had a chance to participate. And since Kathy and I both have Danish roots, we were very excited to be there among our kindred. And I tried to find a story from my Danish ancestry, and I found one of my great-aunt Bertha, and we actually later found the farm on which she was raised and the pond in which she was baptized in the 1860s, before they moved to Huntsville, where we currently live in northern Utah. And she didn't leave much of a written record, but she did leave a little story about how after they joined the church, they were having a meal one day. She was a young girl of about 6, and she spilled milk on a well-set table. And immediately her mother and some young women that were working for them in the family began to scold and chastise her about her awkwardness. And in her little story, she tells about how my grandfather, Christian, interceded and said, "Leave the girl alone. She's made a mistake, and there's no problem." She talked in this narrative about how that little moment in time remained with her entire life and was the reason, she said, why she was always conscious of treating everyone who came into her house, especially her family, but also all of those that were eventually hired, with kindness. Now again, lots of church history is filled with stories of our leaders and of the great and noble ones among us, and it's proper that we learn about them and are inspired by them and their teachings and their example. But there's another level at which most of us live, the more ordinary folks. We're not in the headlines. And it's stories out of our lives, brothers and sisters, recorded and then told and retold at the knees of grandmothers and grandfathers and fathers and mothers, that help preserve the faith, the stability, the heritage, the legacy that we've been given as Latter-day Saints. Years ago, Kathy gave a talk at the BYU Education Week on traditions in our family that were anchors to our family. And one of the traditions she mentioned was that when we go on family trips, she would always bring a can of what she called squirty cheese and a box of Triscuits, the crackers, and that we would spray this cheese on Triscuits as we went along, and it was such a great family tradition. Well, I didn't know how that would resonate with the church, but after she gave that talk and it became publicized a little bit, I think for 3 or 4 years after, every home I stayed in, every stake president's wife brought me a can of squirty cheese and a box of Triscuits as I left to go home to Huntsville. And I just cite that as one example of how powerful, how lasting the staying force of stories. The son of this aunt of mine that was baptized in Denmark is my great-grandfather, and he again left a very sparse record, but he did, in writing, leave a story of a Christmas in which the only thing in his stocking was one piece of whorehound candy. Hard to imagine on Christmas morning in our affluent world that anybody would get excited about one piece of whorehound candy. It's actually not very good anyway if you've ever eaten it. But he tells in this little memoir that he couldn't decide whether he should eat it in one glorious burst of flavor or whether he should make it last. And he chose the latter, since he was only one generation removed from Denmark. And he wrapped it in tissue and took it upstairs in the loft where he slept and kept it under his mattress. And every Sunday after Sunday dinner for a year, he would take that out, carefully unwrap it, lick it a few times, and then put it back in its place. And in that way, he made that piece of whorehound candy last for an entire year. That little story and its telling is part of our Christmas tradition. And I can't help but be, I think, grateful that a little of the blood of Peter M. Jensen is in me. I have in my possession a photocopy of his Social Security card that was issued in the 1930s, among the first ever issued. And across the face of it, in his beautiful Palmer Method handwriting, is the statement, self-supporting. And grandfather would never accept Social Security benefits. Now, I know we're in a different day, and I don't want you all go out and renounce your benefits. But in this day of surplus, it is kind of nice to know that a little of him is in me. And I wouldn't know that but for these stories that have been passed down and these little scraps of paper, which can also be very powerful in their effect on our lives. Well, I've just got 2 or 3 minutes, so I'll say two more things quickly in conclusion. I've learned about church history that we shouldn't study it too little. My associate in the church history department, Richard Turley, who is the assistant church historian, was the one who shared this thought with me for the first time. He simply said, don't study church history too little. I've thought about that for several years, and the thought I have is that church history is like a giant puzzle. And good puzzle people who put puzzles together as a hobby, I think most of them that I've observed begin by getting a border in place. They try, and it's one of the reasons is they're the easiest pieces to see. But there's also method in that madness. Once you have a border in place, once you have context, then how the other pieces fit actually is much easier to determine. And I want to say about church history that after being in that department for 12 years, I probably just barely have a border in place. But that's been ever so helpful to me, just to have the flow and the sweep of church history in my mind, a few dates that I can tie to, a few events that I know with some surety. And because of that, and this little thought that we shouldn't study it too little, I just want to caution you, because if you pick up one piece of church history and you look at it in isolation, it may not make sense. And there are parts of our history that are like that, in isolation. But when they're fitted into the entire fabric and mosaic of our history, when we have the context. I remember once in a class I had, the teacher said, the problem with Paul's epistles is that we have his answers, but we don't know what the questions were. And that's true of much of church history as well. We have the revelations, 138 of them, and then some. But unless we know the questions, those revelations don't mean nearly as much to us as they otherwise can. And I know Roy Doxey, who wrote a four-volume commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants, was a person I became acquainted with. And I asked him once, Brother Doxey, what would someone have to do at BYU in one of your classes to get an A in your Doctrine and Covenants class? And he said, well, it was pretty easy. You just had to know the historical background and the doctrinal content of all 138 sections. Isn't that something we could all do in a lifetime? Absolutely. We know a lot of things. We learn a lot about sports and movies and music and gardening and a lot of worthwhile and not so worthwhile things in life. But I want to just say one of the most worthwhile things we can do is to put our puzzle of church history together. Get a border. And then when you see these things that may look a little puzzling to you, no pun intended, out of context, they'll begin to make sense, and you begin to see the hand of the Lord. Because the most maybe important thing I've learned about church history is that it is a sacred history. It's the history of God's hand in our lives. And it's unmistakable, brothers and sisters, that he's been there from the beginning and is in this history today and in our personal histories as well. Finally, I just wanted to say something about the power of place. We were so fortunate to be called on a mission to Rochester, New York, because there's where Palmyra and Fayette and Martin Harris's farm and so many of the sites where the early history of the church was played out. And just over the line is Harmony. And just to the east is Colesville and the Susquehanna and all those places where Joseph roamed as a young man in the beginning days of the church. And I've learned that there are places on earth that are made sacred by what happened there. They're not all church history sites either. They can be our homes. They can be a family plot in a cemetery. They can be a rock on the mountain that we walk to have our prayers. There is a sense of place and a power to place in the church. And I hope that in your lifetimes you'll be able to visit some of the sacred historic sites of the church, but I hope as well you'll be mindful that you're creating these places for your own posterity and that we ought to make that part of our family program. In 2007, Kathy and I were assigned to the Palmyra State Conference, so 12 or 15 years after our mission had ended, we were sent back to that same area to be a part of a state conference. And we arrived early enough that on the Saturday morning before my conference duties began, we went to the Sacred Grove. It was in November. It was cold, but it was beautiful. And there was no one there at 7 o'clock or so in the morning. And we sat on one of those little benches that are in the grove and just quietly sat there watching the leaves fall and an occasional bird sing. And in the spirit of that place, I did something which I haven't
done nearly enough in our marriage. Now, in retrospect, I realize. And that is, I bore my testimony just to Kathy, just between her and me. And I said to her that somewhere not far from where we were, and no one knows where exactly, God had appeared to Joseph Smith, and that I knew that, and that I was grateful that she knew it, and that we had been able to stake the course of our lives together on the truthfulness of that vision that Joseph reported. I don't know in all of our married life that there was a moment for me that's been more spiritually important or moving than that little moment was. And it elicited from Kathy her own expression of testimony. And it was just one of those moments that will always be a moment in time, facilitated by the power of that place. And in closing today, I just want to say that I know without any doubt that this church that we belong to is the Church of Jesus Christ. I know that it was restored through a man, a young man called of God, and that he received all of the authority and all of the knowledge that was needed to bring original Christianity and then some back to earth, and to provide a way of life for us brothers and sisters that's just incomparable. And for me, underpinning and surrounding and enhancing and enlivening all of that is the history of this church. May my remarks today in some way bless your life, that through whatever actions you take as a result of this little discussion today, you'll receive some of the great spiritual benefit that I feel that I've been blessed to have. This is my humble prayer today, and I say it with gratitude for this opportunity, and in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.